Today on the 21st, Illinois Governor J.B. Pritzker says Illinois will likely ease stay-at-home restrictions more quickly than previously thought, allowing outdoor dining at restaurants starting in about a week.
The experts believe that these services can open at a risk comparable to other outdoor activities.
Plus, the Illinois General Assembly is back in session after more than 2 months away. We'll have the latest. And whether we're a self-proclaimed introvert or extrovert, the stay-at-home order has increased feelings of isolation for many across Illinois. We'll talk about the health effects of loneliness and what we might learn from introverts. Then this weekend, people of the Islamic faith mark Eid, the end of the holy month of Ramadan. But traditional celebrations will be quite different because of COVID-19. I'm Brian Mackey. That's all coming up on the 21st, which is a production of Illinois Public Media, airing on WILL in Urbana, WUIS in Springfield, WGLT in Normal, and WNIJ in DeKalb. But first, the news. Welcome to the 21st. I'm Brian Mackey. As we go to air Thursday morning, the Illinois Department of Public Health says the state has more than 100,000 confirmed cases of COVID-19. Those are not new cases, but that is the total number of confirmed cases. That is a big threshold that the state has crossed. There are also 4,525 deaths from the disease in Illinois now. But the agency also says hospitalizations are trending down. And because of that, it's a little bit of good news. Illinois Governor J.B. Pritzker says the state will likely begin easing stay-at-home restrictions a little more than previously thought in about a week, allowing outdoor dining at restaurants and some other things. Meanwhile, the Illinois General Assembly is back in session for the first time since the winter. Joining us to talk about this is Amanda Vinicky. She's a correspondent for Chicago Tonight on PBS station WTTW. Amanda, always great to talk to you. Thanks for coming on the 21st.
I love always being on the show with you, Brian.
And Dave McKinney, who is the state politics reporter at Chicago Public Radio Station WBEZ. Dave, welcome to the 21st to you.
Hey, Brian and Amanda, hope you guys are doing well.
I can't complain. And I'm not actually in person covering session, but Amanda, you are putting yourself, I guess, at some risk in a mass gathering. And you've been covering the legislature for, what, 15 years now? Can you take us into the... sorry. Well, so have I. I mentioned that because you have a lot of experience covering the legislature. Can you take us into the room? What is it like? How is it different this week, as opposed to all the other times that you've covered the House and Senate of Illinois?
I can't take you into the room because thus far I have not been part of the very limited pool of media that have been allowed in the actual Senate chambers, nor in the convention center that is functioning as chambers for the Illinois House. I have, however, been in the Capitol, and certainly it is a striking difference in that there are signs everywhere requiring everything from mask wearing and social distancing to they want you to remain on the right, which in general is good policy, but I've never seen signs in the Capitol reminding me of this when you're walking up and down stairwells. So it is certainly on lockdown. Yesterday, actually, I had spent most of my morning covering some of the reopen Illinois protest, given that neither of the chambers were meeting until late in the afternoon. And then when I did get to the Capitol to sort of get all that done, I entered at the same time as the director of the state police and director of public health, Dr. Ngozi Nzike, both of whom had trouble actually getting in. You had either state police or secretary of state or state troopers, I'm not sure which, that tried to say, hey, no, you can't go in there, only members of the General Assembly. And it's really hard to tell who's who because everybody's wearing a mask. And they're like, oh, wait, you're our boss. You're the director of the state police. I guess you can go. And Dr. Ezeke did have to wait a few minutes as she was getting to the governor's office for the 2:30 daily briefing. She had to stand aside as some calls were made to get her cleared to go through. So it certainly is a different dynamic than anybody could have ever imagined, particularly at a very busy time when generally the Capitol is overflowing with people at the end of a session at the end of May.
Okay. Well, Dave, like me, I think are following session remotely, and we can at least see what the room looks like, even if we can't get inside. Although apparently, Amanda has not been able to either. But you know, can you describe the makeshift house chamber looks like in this giant convention center, and maybe talk a little bit about what happened with Darren Bailey yesterday?
Well, I mean, for those of us who have covered some governor's elections over the years, I mean, this is the place where you know, every 4 years there's a new inauguration ceremony that takes place, and it's you know, you see several thousand people crowded into that for those kinds of events, and for
this
people
is where the Kiss concerts are when they're in Springfield.
Yeah, I was gonna say, right? Yeah. You know, Elton John and Willie Nelson, and I think I saw a Willie Nelson show there once. And
yeah, me too.
Shot.
You know, absolutely. So anyway, this is the venue. I mean, it's got a lot of capacity, and they picked it out because, of course, in the House you've got 118 members, and you've got staff, and then there's a whole cadre of lobbyists, but they're on the outside as well. But just, you know, getting all of those people 6 feet apart, you know, was impossible in the House chamber. So this is the place in Springfield that was the next best choice. And, you know, I think that, you know, yesterday was really kind of a procedural day in a lot of ways, where they were just kind of everybody getting used to this new reality of what governing is like in Springfield. And so, you know, naturally this kind of tempest involving Darren Bailey kind of captured everybody's fancy for a while, because, you know, here you have a guy who has been a thorn in the governor's side because he has sued in a favorable legal venue, Clay County, you know, to try to block the governor's stay at home order. And he has had some success in doing that, of course, because there was a ruling that came out in favor of his initial lawsuit, but it pertained only to him. So he refiled, and now he's trying to get the whole thing dropped for everybody. And so anyway, he comes to session, and he basically is not willing to wear a mask. And that was one of the dictates that House rules determined, that they were voted on right out of the gate. And so, you know, he's making a stink about that. And it was, you know, in the end, you have this situation where the entire House chamber takes a vote to kick him off the floor because he won't comply with House rules. And even a dozen Republicans voted to do that, including the House Minority Leader, Jim Durkin.
Yeah, fascinating times. And, you know, while we're on the subject of this, as he was going out, I guess he talked to some of the people who were there for a protest. And Amanda, you mentioned covering the protest. And I think just to give it some context briefly before we move on to some of the policy things we want to talk about. But, you know, you see people tweeting images from that, or maybe you see it on the TV news, and the frame is filled with people. Was this a massive protest? Can you describe the size of this? What was it like?
It was not what I would describe as massive by any means. And in fact, those who've covered some of the protests also in Springfield that took place on weekends, this was much smaller than those. Those may have numbered more close to the thousands. This, I would say, was a couple hundred. It was certainly not organized. There wasn't chanting the entire time. But sure, people were very much spirited. They were at the doors of the convention center, really shouting at politicians who couldn't hear them. But I mean, their anger was real. Some people that I interviewed said that they think this is all a conspiracy on the part of government. But most people said they believe that people should be trusted to stay inside if they are unwell. And they think that the stay-at-home order has merely gone too far and is ruining their livelihoods, and that this is a government overreach. There certainly were a lot of people wearing shirts that either were patriotic in nature, the American flag. More popular than that, I would say, would be Trump attire. So some MAGA hats and pro-Trump. Or also, there were a whole lot of new T-shirts that I hadn't seen that said things like Pritzker sucks. And so there's a lot of animosity among that crowd toward Governor J.B. Pritzker. It's the opposite for Darren Bailey, who, when I was at this protest, when he approached the convention center, and he was heralded with cheers of Bailey for governor, and people wanting to take selfies with him.
And of course, not even in the chamber to vote, though, to represent his constituents, because he refused to wear a mask. So, all right, let's
exactly. Not that there was much to do, actually, yesterday.
Right. Fair enough.
We'll see if he shows up with a mask now that policy is underway.
Yeah.
But, you know, you guys, the other thing to point out about Bailey that's interesting is that, you know, he's in a state Senate race. He wants to elevate his profile, presumably, mm-hmm. to make some hay in November and get, you know, an you know, to win election to the Senate. He's already gotten on Fox News as a result of the lawsuit. And so you have to sort of look at this mask thing as being, you know, partly motivated by just trying to get that exposure.
I think last time I checked, he actually didn't have a candidate in that Senate race in any opposition. And but certainly he wants to elevate his profile. And with people, I think very few politicians would hate for people to say, like, we want you to run for governor. We love you. I mean, that, that's probably some personality thing here. But I do think that it is elevating his profile, and he sees it, as do some of these individuals, very much as a crusade. Another popular thing was, you know, this is tyranny. It is certainly a point of view where he says he's representing his district. Again, clearly even members of his own party and the majority of Illinois' elected officials see it just the opposite.
You know, and
the governor had some pretty harsh words for him.
A Facebook Live thing last night that, you know, after all of this talked about or came about, and he talked about speaking for millions of people in the state. And I just thought, you know, that's an interesting thing there. I mean, millions of people in a 12.7 million populated state.
The polling doesn't suggest that millions, that share of Illinoisans are unhappy with the state of homeowners.
But it's hard to see the math.
Yeah, but there is some discontent out there, and it seems like the governor is hearing that, although he says he's basing his sort of changes on science. And I should add, if you're just joining us, this is the 21st. I'm Brian Mackey. We're talking with Dave McKinney from WBEZ in Chicago. He covers state government there, and Amanda Vinicky of WTTW's Chicago Tonight. They're both covering the Illinois General Assembly's legislative session. Dave, yesterday, Governor Pritzker said he would be easing up on some of the restrictions in the stay-at-home restrictions in Phase 3, which he says all regions of Illinois are on track to meet in about a week from now. What can people expect, starting with restaurants?
Well, I mean, that was sort of the big takeaway, I think, from what he talked about doing with these relaxed changes that are going to be coming as part of Phase 3. You know, before, under his original plan with these phased-in scenarios, restaurants weren't going to be able to do anything other than curbside delivery, and they couldn't really function where people would go there and actually dine. And so he softened up on that, and you know, it was basically a gift to an industry that is, you know, just hemorrhaging. And so what it's going to allow is that, you know, people will be allowed to do outdoor dining, as you mentioned, so long as the tables are spaced 6 feet away and away from sidewalks. I still think that presents, you know, certainly in Chicago, it presents a dilemma for some restaurants that don't maybe have parking, because the sidewalk is really their only outdoor option, you know. So I don't know how quite that's going to work. But again, the head of the Restaurant Association here in Illinois, Sam Toya, presented it as a lifeline to this industry that has lost, you know, 400,000 jobs since this pandemic, you know, took hold about a month and a half ago. And so that's the big takeaway. I mean, there are other elements that he's dealing with, but the restaurants, this is a big thing for them. They need this. Many of them are going out of business, of course.
And I'm just going to quickly go over some of the other things that you mentioned. I think all the state parks are going to be opening up. Up to 10 people would be allowed on a boat. I guess under current rules, it's only two, although I do not have a boat. And then tennis courts will be reopening. And Amanda, yesterday also, and we only have about 4 minutes left in our conversation, so there's a lot of ground to cover. But Governor Pritzker backed down, I guess, from criminal penalties for businesses that violate the COVID restrictions. And I guess I would challenge you to if you could briefly update us on that without using the phrase JCAR.
Well, do my darndest, Brian. So this was actually an emergency rule that the Pritzker administration had really kind of tried to slip through, it seemed, quietly. And then as soon as word got out about it, there was immense backlash, because it would have allowed police and state's attorneys to issue misdemeanors to businesses that opened to customers in defiance of coronavirus restrictions and precautions. And the Pritzker administration had said, you know, this is a gentler tool. This is better than stripping you of your liquor license or forcing a restaurant or a salon to close down. But a misdemeanor, while the Pritzker administration said the intent was merely to fine an establishment, again, they phrased it as sort of an easier way, a misdemeanor could bring jail time. And so that was where you saw people really get up in arms about it. The governor did withdraw the rule, or at least the Pritzker administration did. I'm not sure he wanted to. There really wasn't a sign that he wanted to. Rather, I think it may have been recognition that this was going to be a rare occasion where it might have been embarrassing for him had he allowed it to go through that, through that committee. Let's say legislators would have perhaps rejected the emergency rule and said no to it. Instead, he's asking the General Assembly to implement something that would merely give civil penalties. We will see if that happens. Certainly, it doesn't seem as if Republicans at the very least are on board with that. And barring passage of a law that would give misdemeanor authority to law enforcement, the governor said he'll be back with another emergency rule.
Okay. Well, the legislators this week are also debating the budget. We're not going to have time to really talk about that, but, you know, there will be future opportunities to do so. Dave, the last thing I want to ask you about, and maybe just a little more than a minute, about a minute left. Lawmakers are also looking at changes to voting laws this week. Can you give us a few of the highlights there?
Well, I mean, they're making it easy. I mean, this is already a very easy process in Illinois to get a ballot to vote by mail, but they're making it easier. And you know, you can go to a variety of different places online under this proposal and have, you know, have one arriving at your door, basically, and you can submit it. That's part of it. You know, they're creating an or expanding a state holiday on Election Day for schools because, you know, as we saw in Chicago and all over the state, so many polling places shut down unexpectedly, you know, and nursing homes and the like. And this would enable having people cleared out of school buildings would enable more polling places to kind of locate in them and get bigger. And so, I mean, this is part of a Democratic effort to try to, you know, make it easier for people to get to the polls in a pandemic. And, you know, it doesn't look like the Republicans are going to be on board with this, but right now, you know, they're in the super minorities. So it looks like it's probably going to get to the governor's desk.
Well, as always, Dave McKinney and Amanda Vinicky, I want to thank you for being on board with me here on the 21st. Thanks for joining us today to talk about this.
Thanks, Brian.
Thanks. Stay well, guys.
And you can always follow Amanda and Dave's coverage. Again, Amanda Vinicky is a reporter with Chicago Tonight from WTTW News. She's also actively tweets during session at Amanda Vinicky. Same thing with Dave McKinney, who's a political reporter at WBEZ. He is at Dave McKinney. We'll tweet out those handles and everything else that we do on the show here at 21st Show. I'm at Brian Mackey. More to come after a short break. Stay with us. Welcome back to the 21st. I'm Brian Mackey. Each Thursday since the stay-at-home orders began here in Illinois, we've been discussing a different aspect of mental health. And today we're going to talk about loneliness and who might be more susceptible to it. Maybe you identify as an introvert and enjoy spending time alone, or maybe you're an extrovert and feel energized being around others. Regardless, the pandemic has only made the problem of isolation worse for many people. And even before the pandemic, loneliness in the U.S. was a public health concern. A survey from January found that 61% of Americans are lonely. Here to talk about some of the physical and emotional effects that could have on our health is Louise Hockley. She's a senior research scientist at NORC at the University of Chicago, who researches loneliness and social isolation among older adults. We're also joined by Jennifer Conweiler, a champion of introverts. She's a public speaker and the author of several books on introversion, including Quiet Influence and her forthcoming book, Creating Introvert-Friendly Workspaces, How to Unleash Everyone's Talent and Performance. Welcome, both of you, to the 21st.
Happy to be here.
Yes.
And if you would like to join the conversation, maybe you're an introvert, maybe you're an extrovert, how are you coping right now? Give us a call at 800-222-9455. The number again is 800-222-9455. You can also always tweet us at 21st Show. Jennifer, I want to start with you. This pandemic has led many people to become introverts, whether they want to or not, with social events being canceled and many workplaces being remote. But I wonder if we could just start by laying out what is an introverted personality and what is an extroverted personality?
Sure, Brian. You know, people kind of say that in jest, that they're becoming introverted, or it's an introvert really, we tend to be born with a certain personality type, and introverts get their energy from within. They need to recharge their batteries. They must recharge their batteries. After being with people all day, there's a misnomer that, or a thought that people have that introverts don't like people, and that's not true. Introverts like people a lot, it's just how much. Whereas extroverts get charged up by people. In fact, not having people deflates their energy.
But I gather that even among introverts, you still need some human connection, right?
Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely. You know, introverts have so many strengths, like being calm and having, being able to have silence and prepare, all of the great, wonderful, quiet strengths. And in this kind of environment, they can, those kind of strengths can really blossom.
Yeah, interesting. So I wonder, can you talk a little bit about some of the challenges that introverts might be having right now?
Yeah, you know, anything, Brian, that's a strength, overuse of that can be a weakness, right? We can do too much of it. So in research that I did on quiet influencers, those people who make a difference through using those strengths I mentioned, like being humble and, you know, and listening to people and preparing their pitch, when they did too much of being in their heads, that wasn't always a great place to be, because they didn't have time to really or the opportunity to bounce off their thoughts with other people. And loneliness can happen. You know, people can get isolated. We all need each other. So too much of that is happening, particularly with people now who are living alone. You know, that could be something that we all can do, is to reach out to introverts who might tend to get even depressed in that situation.
And Louise, I want to ask you, I think even introverts might be feeling lonely right now, right? I mean, does that sound reasonable to you?
That sounds perfectly reasonable.
Yeah. What, can you talk about some of the health effects of loneliness and isolation that people experience?
Sure. Actually, a good segue, because I was going to make the distinction between isolation and loneliness. So when we talk about it in research terms, being isolated is just the idea that one is alone. People can measure that in different ways. Some people equate it with living alone, but certainly a lot of people who live alone have a rich social life outside of the home, or you have little contact with people, even though you may be married and living with a partner. If you have very little other social access, that could leave you isolated. Loneliness, on the other hand, is the feeling of isolation that can befall anybody, introverts, extroverts, people married, people not married. It doesn't respect those kind of boundaries. It's a very subjective state. In both instances, though, whether it's social isolation or loneliness, there's a rich literature showing just a wide variety of adverse outcomes. You don't want to be socially isolated and lonely, at least not for long periods of time, because it takes a toll on physiology, you know, body processes that lead to cardiovascular disease, stroke, depression and anxiety, certainly on the mental health side. It affects sleep quality. So this is another issue, especially during the pandemic, where people's anxiety and loneliness and isolation all feed into disrupted sleep. Long-term, there are even effects on mortality. People die sooner if they're isolated than if they're not. If they're lonely, then they're not. So there's a lot that goes into the paths that lead to poor outcomes for both the socially isolated and lonely people.
And Louise, are there certain populations, I don't know, single people or maybe older people who are more susceptible right now because of the pandemic?
Well, this is all very rich research area, because we don't know how this is playing out. We do know that there's an assumption that older adults are more vulnerable. I think that's arguable. There's certainly research I've done recently, even before the pandemic, there's nothing showing that older adults get lonelier with age, unless it's really into oldest old age, then loneliness starts creeping up. Mm-hmm. Loneliness is something that's in your head. You can deal with things. Now, whether the pandemic has limited people's capacity to cope with their isolation. And loneliness is a good thing normally, because it signals you get out, get connected, find a friend, talk to somebody. But if you can't act on that, then the risk may increase. That's where we're kind of in the not knowing stage right now with the pandemic, because some people are better copers than others. And certainly people who have a rich social network that they maintain technologically, let's say, or they're living with a good support family, they're going to have a resource that helps them cope a little better. So there are populations that one might have thought of as being high risk, but it remains to be seen whether they really are in this time.
And Louise, in the populations you've studied, do you think that whether or not somebody is having a more difficult time right now, struggling with loneliness, could be affected by whether they are somebody who's more introverted or extroverted?
Yeah, it's a really interesting question. And I don't know that I would be able to predict. I could go either way on that. I think introverts, by their nature, as Jennifer was mentioning, are thoughtful. They're processing this inside, and they may have a rich coping repertoire already in place. And this, they know how to deal with solitude. They may have sought it out. They may be okay with it. On the other hand, they maybe don't have as rich a network to draw from. So extracting what little contact they may have had may be, you know, just something that tips the balance and makes it even harder to cope.
If you're just joining us, you're listening to The 21st. I'm Brian Mackey. That was Louise Hockley. She's a senior research scientist at NORC at the University of Chicago. We're also speaking with Jennifer Konweiler, who is an author. Her books include Quiet Influence and the forthcoming Creating Introvert-Friendly Workspaces. Jennifer, I would like you to ask you about what Louise just said there. You know, much of Illinois is under a stay-at-home order until at least the end of the month. You know, introverts may have already, you know, developed some of these skills to sort of process the isolation, but you know, extroverts are now sort of being forced to be into that sort of introspective mode, especially if they live alone. Jennifer, do you have any suggestions as to how extroverts can embrace those introvert skills?
I love it. You know, Brian, this is really a spectrum, introversion and extroversion. So what I'm hearing from my extroverted colleagues and friends and family members is that they're actually surprised that they're coping sometimes as well as they are. And of course, if the other variables are in play and they still have a job and, you know, and things are relatively in the new normal. So what happens, I think, with all of us is that we learn to tap into that other side, just like introverts when they're in the active workplace, which is a very type A world, typically, they have to learn extroverted type behaviors, you know, being out there and socializing. Well, extroverts don't oftentimes have to do that. You know, it's not something that they're forced into. And the quarantine has really allowed people to, in many ways, tap into that inner life. And they're actually kind of liking it. You know, they're doing yoga on video and they're taking quiet walks and they're listening to music. And for a number of people, it's a chance for them to get back into what gave them joy that they did alone or they did just with a few people. So I'm really encouraged that. I think the other thing I'm very excited about is I think extroverts are having more empathy for what introverts experience.
That as a reminder, it does. You're listening to The 21st. I'm Brian Mackey. We're speaking with Jennifer Konweiler and Louise Hockley about the sort of introvert, extrovert spectrum and loneliness during the pandemic. Reminder, you can always join our conversation by giving us a call at 800-222-9455. The number is 800-222-9455. Right now, we have Mason calling in from Jacksonville. Mason, welcome to The 21st.
Hello.
So I understand you're an extrovert and an essential worker, but your wife is an introvert. Can you talk about that dynamic?
Yeah, it's weird. I'm an extrovert and an essential worker. So it's still business as usual for me. But like for the weekends, and I'm not saying every weekend, but it's still taking a beating. An introvert, she's not an essential worker, so she's just trapped inside the walls day after day after day after day. As her mom's a teacher, so
a lot of times she'll go over to her mom's house and just hang out, just to break the monotony. Mm-hmm. So yeah, as an extrovert, for me, it's a little tougher, obviously. I've delved into my hobbies quite a bit more. I'm a musician. I collect comics. So I've done that. My brother-in-law plays instruments. So occasionally he and I'll get together and just kind of play just for something.
Sure.
Social media is nice. But yeah, I mean, it's just, yeah.
Yeah. All right. Well, Mason, thank you so much for giving us a call on the 21st. Stay safe out there. Jennifer, I want to ask you about that. So, I mean, what we heard there is that introverts may realize, you know, I think we heard about an introvert who may be struggling with this isolation.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that he may be trying to figure out how to help her too. Right. And so one of the things I think one of the phenomenons is that people are walking more, Brian, right? So even just get exercise, we know helps, physically and emotionally. So just encouraging her to take a walk, walking with her, and just encouraging her to do what he's kind of doing now, which is tapping into what he enjoys, his pursuits. Extroverts tend to have a lot of different things they like to do. So it sounds like he does. But really introverts go deeper. So I'm sure there are some things that she could get into that she enjoys and really pursue those, you know, and so he could encourage her to do that and also to connect with other people other than just her mom.
Yeah, you know, I'm in this interesting situation myself because I consider myself an introvert, but but weirdly, I feel like I have more time to sort of be alone with my thoughts when I should say I'm fortunate I can do this job from home. I'm hosting this radio show from home. My wife is also working from home right now, although she's an essential worker who sometimes does go into her office, but the kids are home. I have less alone time now than I think I did before. I mean, it's just an interesting sort of how we're all being flipped around in different ways.
Yeah, but you need to make that space as an introvert. And it is challenging working at home with having family responsibilities. Yeah. So it's like having that kind of gentle schedule, I've heard it's a phrase, you know, where you make time for yourself is going to be critical.
Okay. Louise, I this is kind of a big question for you, but I wonder, how do you balance the need to be physically distant to protect public health through distance with the separate but important public health problem of loneliness?
Right. Yeah, it's a big question. It's a big issue. And I've seen some people try to address this in the media context. It may be, and I say this with sort of bated breath, but it may be that there is a trade-off that will have to be made on by some people where, let's say, grandma's living alone and she doesn't have technological access or facility, doesn't have transportation. Do you leave her on her own with some phone calls, or do you find a way to be appropriately socially distant? Can you at least see her 6 feet away? I mean, those kinds of decisions that are probably made on a very individual, idiosyncratic way, but I think are going to be critical for people who have limited options. And I think there are considerable segments of the population where social isolation was a problem long before the pandemic. So to aggravate that under current circumstances is going to take some thoughtful responses.
And we've only got a couple of minutes left in our conversation, but briefly, Louise, are there any strategies that you can suggest to help people cope with loneliness, if we're feeling that or our family members are feeling it?
Yeah, I think we've covered some of them in a way. Things like going outside, just being outside, not within the four walls. Unfortunately, we're getting into a season where we can do that. We have neighbors. We have met neighbors, you know, personally. We have walked through the neighborhood and met neighbors we've never seen before because everybody is working and then coming home into the garage and you never see them again. So anything like that has got to be helpful. Technology has a role. I wouldn't belittle the value of the old-fashioned phone. People tend to like that in some cases better than they do the video conferencing.
Sure. Yeah, I've rediscovered that myself in some ways. And Jennifer, last question to you, only about 30 seconds here. But
I was laughing because I heard a great tip yesterday, Brian.
Go ahead.
You can be with people, but you don't necessarily have to be staring in the screen because that's so exhausting, right? So you can do a dance class together, or you can be cooking and just talking to them like you would normally. And I thought that was brilliant. Don't you know what I mean? Using technology, like you're saying, in a positive way.
Yeah. And, you know, obviously on a call-in show, we love the phone. So Jennifer Konweiler is an author. Her books include Quiet Influence and the forthcoming Creating Introvert-Friendly Workspaces, How to Unleash Everyone's Talent and Performance. We've also been talking with Louise Hockley, a senior research scientist at NORC at the University of Chicago. Jennifer and Louise, thank you so much for being with us today on the 21st.
It's been my pleasure.
Coming up, the Islamic holy month of Ramadan is coming to an end this weekend. We'll be speaking about how marking that with the Eid festival will be different this year because of the pandemic. More to come after a short break. You're listening to The 21st. Stay with us. You're listening to The 21st. I'm Brian Mackey. This weekend, the holy month of Ramadan will come to an end. It will have been 30 days of fasting from sunup till sundown for many Muslims here in Illinois and around the world. Ramadan is about more than just fasting for the Muslim community. Every year, mosques and Muslim communities around the world raise hundreds of millions of dollars for charity. This year, amidst the coronavirus pandemic, that charity has had to look a little bit different. So too with the celebration of Eid al-Fitr, which traditionally marks the end of the month of Ramadan with celebrations with family and friends and prayers at the mosque. Imam Hassan Ali is with me now from Willowbrook, where he's the director of the Mecca Center. He also teaches theology at Lewis University. Imam Ali, welcome back to the 21st.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
And as always, we'd love to hear from you, to have you join our conversation. How are you observing Ramadan and celebrating Eid this year? Give us a call, 800-222-9455, or find us on Twitter at 21STShow. That's 21st Show. Imam Ali, for those who observe it, what usually happens during the holy month of Ramadan?
Okay, so the month of Ramadan is the ninth month of the Islamic lunar calendar. And Muslims usually abstain or fast from food and drink and other sensual pleasures from break to dawn to sunset, from break of dawn to sunset, to attain piety and to learn self-discipline, self-restraint, and compassion towards the less fortunate. And that's why one of the great actions that we do is to share and to give charity, which is zakah. And zakah is one of the pillars of Islam. It is actually the third pillar of Islam. When we work together with others to help each other, it requires Muslims to give 2.5% of their qualifying wealth each year to help people who need it across a range of categories. Zakah is both a spiritual duty and also a practical thing in Islamic social welfare system. It's more than just a payment or a random act of a charity. It's actually a very unique form of religious social welfare, which benefits the entire society. And the purpose of zakah is ultimately is to increase faith and devotion to God, but also it's an act, it acts as a social safety net for those in need and a means to uplift the entire community. So people will not really just keep the money for themselves only. So fasting in Ramadan actually develops in us the real spirit of social belonging, of unity and brotherhood and sisterhood and equality before God, especially this year with COVID-19 circumstances. Fasting teaches us patience, unselfishness, and gratitude, because when we fast, we feel the pain of hunger and we learn how to endure it patiently. And the meaning of this powerful experience in a social and humanitarian context is that Muslims or people who fast should be actually much quicker than anybody else in standing with oppressed and needy around the world and responding to their needs. Fasting Ramadan cultivates in us the principle of sincere love, because when we observe fasting, we do it out of our love and deep love to God. And a person who loves God truly is a person who knows what love is and why everyone on this earth should be loved and treated justly for the sake of God.
We're joined also now in our conversation by Imam Ousman Sawadogo. He's the imam at the Central Illinois Mosque and Islamic Center in Urbana. Imam Sawadogo, welcome back to the 21st. Good to have you with us as well.
Thank you.
So I want to ask you, Imam Sawadogo, I'm sure this is the first time many Muslims have been told not to come to the mosque during Ramadan this year. I wonder, what has it been like being in your position trying to lead your community right now?
Yeah, it has been difficult, but we have there are many principles in the religion that can lead us to manage this difficult situation. For example, when it's raining or when the road are unsafe, the call of the prayer after the end of calling people to come to the mosque, it would say, stay and pray at your dwellings, pray in your homes, pray in your at your places. So I had to navigate between scriptures, especially at the beginning of at the early days of Islam, looking how the Prophet, peace be upon him, dealt with difficult situations, especially in Ramadan. We see that at the beginning, the Prophet prayed in the mosque individually. And when some of his companions tried to join him, he prayed for the first night, the second night, and the third night. After the third night, he did not pray in the mosque. And his companions were waiting for him to come out and pray so that they would join him. And he said that he told them that I knew that you were waiting for me, but I don't want the congregational prayer at night in Ramadan to be an obligation on you. So pray in your homes. So this is an important scripture for us, for me to use and ask the community to pray in their homes because of this special situation.
I wonder if you had to sort of feel any pressure from any members of your mosque who wanted it to remain open. I mean, do you feel it's important? You know, why do you feel it's important to adhere to the stay-at-home order?
For sure, in any community there would be different opinions. People would see things differently. So definitely there were people who did not feel comfortable to close the mosque and wanted the mosque to be open. But again, going to scripture, in Islam, the most important thing is not what you say, but how you prove what you say, because the authority, the ultimate authority is not me, is not such person, another person. It is what the scripture says, what God say in the Quran, and what the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, say in Hadith. Hadith is his tradition. So it has been difficult to convince people, and easy also, because you can see scriptures in the Quran, texts in the Quran saying, worship God, be conscious of God according to the best of your ability. And verses saying that God does not want difficulty on you. He wants the worship to be easy. And we have a hadith, a tradition of the Prophet, peace be upon him, when he looked at the Kaaba. The Kaaba is the center of, the Kaaba is the holiest site in Islam. It is the center of the holiest mosque in Mecca. So the Prophet looked at the Kaaba and he said that how sacred you are, O Kaaba, but I swear by God that preserving a life, the life of a believer, is has more sanctity in the sight of God than you. So mosques are buildings, there are places. And if going to the mosque will endanger some of the community, will put at risk some of our community members, mm-hmm. here going to mosque is not a priority anymore. So there are, as I mentioned, scriptures that can help. And when you bring these scriptures as a believer, you cannot, your voice should always be under the voice of God and the prophet. You cannot argue with God or sure. the prophet as long as the scripture is clear.
If you're just tuning in, you're listening to The 21st. I'm Brian Mackey. My guests are Imam Ousman Sawadogo. He's the imam at the Central Illinois Mosque and Islamic Center in Urbana. We're also speaking with Imam Hassan Ali. He's the imam and director of the Mecca Center in Willowbrook. He also teaches theology at Lewis University. Imam Ali, I wonder, what does Ramadan look like for the Mecca Center this year? Have you been able to move things online, as many places of worship have been trying to do?
Yes, this is what we did, actually. We started to move our activities online before even the month of Ramadan. We go online every day two times or three times. All of our activities now are live streaming from the Mecca Center for different programs and activities. We were able to engage with our community members during this time of COVID-19 and staying at home. People are watching us, are calling us, texting us, even for raising funds and donations to support those who are in need. We also were able to do that remotely or online. We actually, in Mecca Center, started this initiative of Faith in Action. We made this campaign, Faith in Action campaign, to experience the spirit of Islam and the teachings of our beloved Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, through acts of service to our community, regardless of faith or background. We know that after spending 12 years in Mecca, focused on practicing his devotion to God Almighty, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in his first speech in Medina when he migrated, he said, spread peace and feed the hungry. So for this reason, we are translating our faith into action by feeding the hungry and poor in our local communities. We have transformed our gym in Mecca Center into a food pantry to pack food baskets and prepare hot meals for curbside pickup for families in need. And thank God the Mecca Center has distributed over 3,000 food boxes and hot meals since the beginning of COVID-19 and in the month of Ramadan.
Well, we have just a couple of minutes left in our conversation, but before we go, I wanted to be sure to ask about Eid al-Fitr. Eid marks the end of the month of Ramadan. Typically a big celebration. I want to play a voice memo we got from Abir Najjar. She's a Chicago food blogger, and here's what she had to say about observing Ramadan and celebrating Eid this year.
For me personally, this Ramadan has really given me a chance to lean on my faith in a time of a lot of uncertainty. And dare I say, without the distraction of a lot of socializing and the pressure to host events or attend events, which sometimes takes us away from really reflecting on what the true spiritual meaning of this month is. But as a chef, I do love cooking for people, and this month it's just been finding innovative ways to still share my food with people the best way I can, which is sometimes just dropping off a dish to a friend's house or making something for a neighbor, and it's still sharing with them, but while practicing social distancing.
So, Imam Ali, I don't know if you can just talk briefly, and again, only about a minute or so left, about how you're marking Eid this year.
This Eid will be a very special one, and since we cannot be together and gather with each other to celebrate Eid inside the mosque, so we made this kind of drive-through celebration. So we're inviting, first of all, we will have a program in the early morning live to stream the traditional speech of Eid to remind each other about the blessings of God and to be thankful to God and to stay with each other and to connect with each other. Then we will ask community members to come and drive through to decorate their cars and to come with their family members and their children and not to get out of their cars, but just to drive through in the parking lot when our volunteers will give them goodie bags and balloons for children, cookies, chocolate, and something like that. And they can take pictures while they are in their cars with the building of Mecca Center, so we don't miss this joyful day and a blessed day of Eid as community, even with COVID-19 circumstances.
Yeah, so some community, but still socially distant. And I realize this is a big question, and I need to emphasize, we only have about 30 seconds left, but Imam Sawadogo, what do you think people from outside the Islamic faith can learn from Ramadan, Zakat, and Eid, especially during this pandemic?
Yeah, I always say that Ramadan, the most important thing to learn from Ramadan is compassion. And like Imam Ali mentioned, by fasting, you identify yourself with those who are suffering from hunger in the world. They suffer not voluntarily, but for you, you put yourself voluntarily in this situation so that you can have part of the feeling. And this gives you more compassion towards them. And the Imam, second thing is self-control.
Yep. And I'm afraid we have to leave it there. Imam Ousman Sawadogo is the Imam at the Central Illinois Mosque and Islamic Center in Urbana. We've also been speaking with Imam Hassan Ali, director of the Mecca Center and Imam at the Mecca Center in Willowbrook. Thank you both for being here today. And that is all the time we have on the 21st, which is produced by Libby Foster and Anna Casey. Technical direction and engineering comes from Jason Croft and Steve Mork. Reginald Hardwick is our news director. The 21st is a production of Illinois Public Media. That's it for this week. I'm Brian Mackey. Talk to you on Monday.